From the Old City, a practical Torah commentary by Gutman Lodge. The Book of Genesis, Sefer Bereishit. Genesis 25:19, Toldos. Who is this bad guy? In this week's portion of the Torah, we read of the birth of Yaakov and Esau. This is, seemingly, one of the most unusual things that could possibly happen. Both of these boys have the same mother and father. Their grandparents are the same all the way back. Their DNA is almost identical. They are raised in the same household and have the same heritage, so one would think that they should at least be somewhat alike. Yet they are total opposites. One of them is calm and the other is hot. One of them loves to sit at home and learn, while the other one loves to run and hunt. One has a fair complexion, the other is red. The differences go on and on, yet they are twins. How is this possible, and what are we to learn from this? In Hebrew, the names Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov have 13 letters combined. 13 is also the numerical value of the word one. By itself, this might seem to be a meaningless statistic, simply a coincidence. But when we see that their wives, Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah, also have 13 letters in their combined names, we can no longer assume that this is an accident, but rather there's a discernible pattern that must be coming to teach us something. What we learn from this is that Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov are actually one person, and that Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah are also really one person. How can this be? Certainly Avram is the father of Yitzchak, and Yitzchak is the father of Yaakov. So how could it be that they are one person? The Torah is teaching us that every descendant of Abraham and Sarah is one with them. We have inherited their DNA, both their physical and spiritual characteristics. We look somewhat like they looked, and we act somewhat like they acted, so much so that if we want to learn more about ourselves, we should study their lives. For instance, we like to have guests in our homes. This is a character trait common to the Jewish people. We did not invent this. We inherited it from our father Abraham. And so it is with all of their character traits, both physical and spiritual, albeit our portion of these traits is extremely watered down. So then, what is the point of all this? The Torah must be studied on more than simply the literal level. The Torah also teaches us with metaphors and hints. There are deep mysteries hidden in every word. This does not in any way deny the plain meaning, but rather adds much richness to it. If it were simply a literal story, its value would be severely limited. It would be merely a history book. But we are to learn something appropriate today from every character and every event recorded therein. Take the evil and repulsive Esau, for instance. Who is he to us? He is our own personal evil inclination. He is you and I doing all the things that he is so great at doing. Red, hot, animal, hunter, ready to trade his heritage for a bowl of beans. Yep, that's us. Believe it or not, that's our own intimate, ever-ready evil disposition. Unless you Jewish women who are listening to this think that all this applies only to the Jewish males, take a look at one of Esau's wives' names, Yehudit, which means Jewess, a woman who caused great trouble to Esau's parents, Yitzchak and Rivka. So we see why God wanted Yitzchak to bless Yaakov and not Esau. And what can we do about this evil guy and his nasty wife? Don't let them get away with anything, not the least little thing, and certainly not the biggest theft of all. Don't let them take away our opportunity to live holy lives. Our rabbis tell us that the way to defeat them is to take them to the study hall. The rabbis mean that every word of Torah we learn helps to defeat them. But who can sit and study Torah all day long? My advice in beating these bad guys is to take a look and see where it is they're trying to lead you, especially when a moment looks so good, so inviting. Take a deep breath and look ahead. See where your decisions are taking you. If you do, I bet you will not want to go there. No, not even for an inch. Remember, there are many things that feel really good in the evening, but then really feel rotten in the morning. I was robbed. This week, we also read one of the most misunderstood episodes in the entire Torah. On the surface, we see Rivka pushing her son Yaakov to cheat his twin brother Esau out of their father's blessings. Yitzchak wanted to give his blessings to his older son, Esau. He told him to go hunt some game that he loved, and he would eat it so his soul would bless him before he died. Rivka overheard the conversation, and while Esau was out hunting game for his father, she pushed Yaakov to impersonate Esau to fool Yitzchak and take the blessing before Esau could get it. Clearly, she engineered this deception. But is it really so clear? If this case would be brought before the Beis Din, the Jewish law court, Yitzchak would testify, "I am getting old now. My eyes have dimmed, and I do not know the time of my death. Before I died, I wanted to bless my son Esau, the son who gives me so much honor. But my wife, with her trickery, engineered a great swindle and fooled me, so I gave my blessings to the wrong son. Indeed, this was a terrible thing she did." Esau would go before the court and testify, "It is I whom my father loved so much, and it is I whom he wanted to give his blessings to. And my mother had my younger brother Esau, that conniver, come and steal my father's blessings from me. Indeed, I have been robbed." Yaakov would have to testify, and he would say, "My beloved mother forced me to do this. Really, I did not want to do it. I was afraid to do it, but my mother insisted. So I did what she told me and pretended to be my brother Esau. But in truth, he had already sold his birthright to me. So really, I was not taking anything that did not already belong to me." And the primary defendant, Rivka, would have to come and testify before the court, too. She would say, "Sirs, my beloved husband was about to make a terrible mistake. My son Esau has fooled him his entire life. He tricked him into thinking that he is a righteous man, when really he is a dishonest and violent man. Had my husband known the truth, surely he would have wanted to give his best blessings to Yaakov and not to Esau, for Yaakov is a righteous man." And what would the court decide? We must judge this case according to what God himself has decided. Read the Torah and see. When Rivka was still pregnant with the two boys, God said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two regimes from your inside shall be separated. The might shall pass from one regime to the other, and the elder shall serve the younger." Since Hashem has already decided this way before these events even happened, we must decide in favor of Rivka. She did what Hashem wanted. Not only is she not guilty of any crime, but by her doing what she did, she again proved herself to be a righteous woman and has saved the world from immense troubles. Genesis 28:10, Vayetze. Yaakov's journey. In this week's portion of the Torah, we read one of the most well-known mystical experiences ever recorded, Yaakov's dream. Yaakov is on his way to his mother's family in order to escape his wicked brother Esau and, hopefully, to find a wife. He lies down for the night on a spot that turns out to be so holy that when he awakens, he exclaims, "There is God in this place." What made him come to this realization was a dream wherein he saw angels going up and down a ladder. The ladder had its base on the ground, and its upper end was in heaven. This dream and his exclamation raised some very difficult questions. Number one, what did he mean when he said, "There is God in this place"? Certainly Yaakov knows that God is everywhere. So why did he exclaim that he was in that place specifically? This is already obvious. And secondly, why did the angels need a ladder? It is well known that angels are depicted as having wings, so why would they need steps to climb up and down? Let them fly. Many explanations can be given for the meaning of Yaakov's dream. This is one of the beautiful things about metaphors. There can be many explanations, and although they may be quite different, they all could be correct. Angels are messengers, or more precisely stated, they are messages. They are not independent beings with free will, but rather they are sent to do a specific task that has been assigned to them, or through them. This is what those angels were doing, carrying out their individual personal tasks. Yaakov was shown that man's doings in this physical world have their spiritual counterpart in the upper world. This means that man's actions are not only sent out into the physical world, but are also sent up into the spiritual world. These were the angels going up and down the ladder. Just as the physical aspects of an action are sent out into the lower physical world, so are its spiritual aspects sent up into the spiritual world. To explain, when we decide to do a deed, first there has to be some type of spiritual stirring that somehow motivates us toward that deed. Then this stirring develops into a thought. And if it is followed up on, that is, if the subject of that thought is actually carried out, it will become a physical deed. This is movement from the spiritual world, pre-thought world, to the physical world, the actual deed. These are the angels moving down the ladder from the higher world to the lower world. Then, when the deed has been accomplished in the lower world, in the physical world, the spiritual aspects resulting from the physical deed rise up to the spiritual world. They go to the place where all deeds are spiritually recorded. Again, angels moving up the ladder. Remember, we're speaking here in metaphoric terms. This is necessary in order to understand a subject that perhaps is too subtle for words. So this is what God was showing Yaakov by having the angels go up and down the ladder. He was seeing how man's actions, his deeds, speech, and thoughts move up and down the ladder. First they moved from the spiritual world to the physical world, and then from the physical world to the spiritual world. Man's actions are garments or expressions of his soul, and as such, they are projected into the world. Why the rungs? The greater the deed, the higher it goes, step by step. The more deeds, the higher they go, each one adding to the previous, stage by stage. Deeds go both up and down, or perhaps more properly stated, they go out into the physical world, and then they also go back into the spiritual world. This is important for us to realize. Know that all of our deeds are recorded spiritually and will be played back to us when we return to the entirely spiritual world from where we came. Seeing these deeds will either give us great embarrassment or great joy, depending on their nature. This will be the judgment of the soul. As it turns out, the latter is man himself. His feet are on the ground and his head toward heaven, and the angels are his actions. And why did Yaakov exclaim, "There is God in this place"? He was saying that God's presence is revealed in this place. That is, this is the way to reveal God's presence in the lower world. Our physical deeds, our words and thoughts have one end headed toward earth and the other toward heaven. By realizing this, we can reveal spirituality in the physical world. The latter is a metaphor for us, with one end firmly planted on earth and the other jutting high into heaven. It is as if our deeds climb us. All that we do comes down in stages, and then goes up in stages, and then later we ourselves follow along after what we have done. Our sages tell us that the physical place where Yaakov saw this vision was the Temple Mount in Yerushalayim. Indeed, this place is called the place where God reveals himself. And to this day, he does so to all who earnestly seek his presence. This revelation can occur anywhere in the world by realizing and revealing the spirituality and the physicality. But here in Yerushalayim, it is easier. What can we learn from this? The deeds of the fathers are a sign for the children. This means that we are to learn lessons from the deeds of our ancestors that affect our personal lives. So the question should be asked, what does Lavan switching Leah for Rachel and tricking Yaakov have to do with me? Yaakov loved Rachel. She was beautiful and just what he wanted. He married Rachel and went to sleep on his wedding night with a woman he thought was Rachel. But he woke up with Leah. His crafty father-in-law tricked Yaakov and switched Leah for Rachel. Yikes! What a dirty trick! But back to our question. What does this have to do with us? The truth is, this happens to all of us. We all marry a woman we believe to be Rachel, and in the morning, we wake up and see that she is really Leah. At first, this seems to be a play on the Jewish woman, but it is not. If it is a play, then it's a play on the Jewish man. Men usually marry the woman they do for physical reasons. Rarely does a man marry primarily for spiritual reasons. So Hashem, he is the tricky father-in-law who pulls the switch on us. Rachel is Yaakov's earthly wife. She is beautiful, and he wants to live with her. Leah is Yaakov's spiritual, eternal wife. She gave him one half of his sons and his only daughter. She is the wife that is buried with him in Hebron, while Rachel is buried away from Yaakov in Bethlehem. In order to entice man to give up all that he does when he gets married, Hashem has to make the woman very attractive. Although she may be very attractive spiritually, there also must be the driving factor of physicality. Hashem tricks man with beauty and draws him into the relationship that is for spiritual purposes. In the morning, after much of the mystery has been revealed, man takes a different look at his wife. He sees that indeed he has married Leah, and then he also sees that this was the original plan of her father, the Creator. This week's portion is closed. This means that the entire portion is written without any paragraph breaks, as a single paragraph. One thing we can learn from this is that since the entire portion deals only with Yaakov's journey from the time he left the land of Israel until the time he returned, and since there is no empty space left for paragraphs, Yaakov never wasted any of his time on his journey. He used every minute of his trip for Torah and mitzvahs. Whatever you do comes back to you. The mystical workings of the universal principle, portion across from portion, or measure for measure, meter connected meter, are seen in great detail in this week's portion of the Torah. Remember, the sole reason the Torah teaches us such a principle is to show us how it affects our lives today. When we see how it works in our daily lives, we can direct our actions in order to bring the results we want. We just discussed why this happened to Yaakov from a spiritual perspective. Now we are trying to understand what brought these specific things to him from the physical perspective. Yaakov thought that he was marrying Rachel, but her father did a horrible thing. He took her older sister Leah and put her in Rachel's place. This fooled Yaakov into marrying the wrong woman. What did Yaakov do that brought this seemingly horrible thing to him? We know there are no accidents in the universe, so all of this must have come for a reason. What caused it to come the way it did? Let's look back at what Yaakov did. He also made a tricky switch. In order to receive his father's blessing, he switched himself for his older sibling, Esau, just as these siblings, Leah and Rachel, were switched on him. Yaakov, the younger, put himself in the place of his brother, the older, to fool his father, just as Lavan, his father-in-law, put his older daughter in the place of the younger one to fool Yaakov. It is as if Lavan, acting as the agent of Mita Kenega Mita, was saying, since you switched the younger for the older, now the older must be switched to the younger. With trickery, you took away the older, so with trickery, I am going to put the older back. Yaakov's father's eyes were dim, that is, it was dark for him, and he could not see that the switch was being made. So too, when Yaakov's father-in-law tricked him, the room was dark, and Yaakov could not see that the switch was being made. Because of his father-in-law, Yaakov gave his greatest love and strength to the seemingly wrong daughter. Because of Yaakov, his father Yitzchak gave his greatest love and blessings to the wrong son. Leah, the switched woman, was really the woman Hashem intended for Yaakov because she was his spiritual wife, but Yaakov wanted Rachel, his earthly wife. Yaakov, the son, agreed to do what his parent, Rivka, told him to do. So Leah, the daughter, agreed to do what her parent, Lavan, told her to do. Yaakov, the switched brother, was the one Hashem really intended to receive the father's blessings. But Yitzchak wanted to bless the wrong son, the one of the field, the earthly one. As it turned out, both switches were for the good, but neither man who was fooled knew this at the time. So many of the details of what came to Yaakov are rooted in what Yaakov had done himself. Now see if you can find the source of some of the things that happened to you. What did you do that brought that particular result back to you? Did you force something on someone and now see something being forced on you? Did you move something in an unusual way? Say something? What somewhat unusual thing did you do? Although all things we do somehow bring similar consequences back to us, it is easy to see this when we examine the outstanding or unusual things we do. Once you begin to recognize what brought those specific details back to you, you will be able to guide your future by more carefully directing your present deeds. Does this mean that we have no way to avoid the evil consequences of our actions? God forbid. When we turn from our evil ways and return to following God's ways with love, not only are the evil consequences prevented, the evil things we did actually come to our merit. We learn that when we do an evil deed, we are placed in a pit. The more evil the deed, the deeper the pit. The pit gets so deep that we cannot even see the sunlight. But then, when we turn, we repent, our world turns upside down. The pit we were standing in now becomes a mountain that we stand upon. How does this work? When the evil voice comes to accuse us of the evil we once did, a voice comes from heaven and says, "This is the one who turned from such an evil place. Surely he is great now." When the evil side sees that its accusations bring only praise, it stops bringing its accusations. Genesis 32:4. Vayishlach. New names. In this week's portion of the Torah, Yaakov is given a new name. When Hashem, through an angel, gave Yaakov his new name, he said, "No longer will it be said that your name is Yaakov, but Israel, for you have striven with the divine and with man and have overcome." When Avram received his new name, Hashem said, "Your name shall no longer be called Avram, but your name shall be Avraham. And as for Sarah, your wife, do not call her Sarai, for Sarah is her name." From the time they were given their new names, Avram and Sarah are never again called by their old names. Even when we refer to times when they had their old names, still, we call them by their new names. However, even after Yaakov received his new name, the Torah does not always call him Israel. In fact, after he received the new name, Israel is still called Yaakov more often than Israel. Why is this? A name is not merely a label. It is an expression of that person's nature. Our sages say that when parents name their children, they receive a tiny portion of prophecy. This means that the name they choose for their child is spiritually fitting for that child, and that the qualities that that name signifies will be manifested in that child as he or she grows up. The name actually describes the person. When we look at Avram and Sarah, we see that Hashem wanted to change their portion. He blessed Avraham, saying, "You shall be a father of a multitude of nations," and he gave him the name Avraham, which means father of a multitude. He changed Sarah's name to mean princess to all of the nations of the world. This blessing is always applicable to Avram and Sarah because it is their new nature. Yaakov's blessing, to be called Israel, was to be applied to him only when he was acting as Israel. He is called Israel when he strives with the divine and with man and overcomes. When the Torah calls him Yaakov, it is addressing him as the simple man he is, still striving to overcome all of his many trials and tribulations. When he does overcome those challenges and is spiritually successful, then he is called Israel. When you read the names Yaakov or Israel in the Torah, try to see how he is acting in that particular role at that time. As his name changes from line to line, look to see what action or thought reflects the characteristics of that name. Now, what does this have to do with us? Know that when we are struggling with our burdens, we are acting like, and therefore being, Yaakov. And when we overcome those tribulations, we are acting like, and therefore being, Israel. Recognizing which role we are acting as can help us to draw upon all of the aspects of Yaakov and Israel. When we see that we are wrestling with an evil inclination, remembering that we are being Yaakov can strengthen us. It will encourage us to call on all of Yaakov's strengths. And when we see that we have overcome and are being Israel, we will be encouraged to continue steering our lives in that winning direction. He's got it all. In this week's portion of the Torah, Yaakov returned to the land of Israel after his 34 years of absence from his family. His evil brother Esau came out to meet him with 400 men. Hearing this, Yaakov became frightened. He tried to placate Esau. He sent lavish gifts. He prayed, and he prepared for the worst. Their meeting seemed friendly, and when Esau asked Yaakov why he sent him all those gifts, Yaakov explained that he sent them to gain favor in Esau's eyes. Esau objected, saying, "I have plenty." And Yaakov begged him to take the gifts because, as Yaakov said, he has all. Herein lie both the deepest mystery in the entire creation and also one of the biggest disagreements among Torah scholars. The argument centers on the scholar's different understanding of God and his creation. At the literal perspective, Yaakov's statement does not make sense. How could Yaakov have all when Esau already has plenty? Was Yaakov really saying that Esau's plenty was included in Yaakov's all? Looking in depth at the statements, Esau, whose house was filled with idolatry, was saying that his plenty meant not only plenty of material possessions, but also plenty of gods. Although Yaakov answered that he had more than plenty, he had all. If we understand Yaakov to be addressing Esau's many gods, then Yaakov should have answered that he has one. But no, the answer went much deeper. He said that he had all. The simple argument between Yaakov's all and Esau's plenty is of little interest to us, since it is obvious that idolatry's many are false. What is of interest to us is whether Yaakov's all refers to God, and if so, whether he was really saying that God is literally all. If indeed he was saying that God is all, then how do we understand everything we see around us? This is the heart of the long-standing argument between those who say God is all truly means that there is absolutely nothing other than God, and those who say God is all truly means that there's nothing important other than God. One side says he is even the creation, while the other side says there's a creator and a creation, and the creator is not the creation, and the creation is not the creator. Who is right? The argument can be traced back to the teachings of Tzimtzum, constriction. This metaphor teaches that before the very beginning of creation, God was so fully everywhere that there was no room for him to put anything. At this stage, all sides agree that there was nothing at all other than God. Then God, so-called, contracted himself in order to leave an empty place. And it was there, in that empty space, that he placed creation. So according to the metaphor, he, to some degree, held himself back from that space. Those who believe that he literally contracted himself and thus left the place void of himself are taking the teaching of Tzimtzum literally. Conversely, those who say that God does not literally remove himself from anywhere at any time do not take the teaching of Tzimtzum literally. They say that he merely hides himself and clothes himself within the creation, and in fact, there is not now, nor ever has been, anything other than God. These are the two sides, literal Tzimtzum and figurative Tzimtzum. One side tries to bring a proof saying that the creation is limited and God is not limited, so obviously he cannot be the creation. The other side answers that since God is unlimited, he cannot be excluded from being anything, including the limited creation. One side says that God is all-powerful, while the power found in the creation is not all-powerful. The other side answers that since God is all-powerful, the earthly power must also be him doing all those things, or else he would not really be all-powerful. Back and forth, each side seemingly gives a good objection to the other's argument. Who is right? Use infinite and finite as an example. By definition, the infinite and finite seem to be mutually exclusive, so they cannot exist at the same time. After all, if the infinite is really infinite, where are you going to put the finite? The answer is, imagine the infinite all around and through you without end. Then simply draw a circle anywhere. Can you do this? Sure. Now, is the infinite still infinite? Of course it is. By drawing lines in the infinite, you have not limited it at all. If anything, by drawing the circle, you have added a line to it. Is the area within the circle finite? Yes. So we have the finite existing within the infinite. And there is no contradiction. Now, when you touch inside the circle, are you touching the finite? Yes. Are you also touching the infinite at the same time and place? Yes, because the infinite is everywhere. Therein lies our answer. The one God is everywhere at every moment, and still there is a limited creation. God is all, including you and me. But the finite cannot claim to be the infinite, although it really is, because the infinite is also all the other finites, while this particular finite is not any other finite. So Yaakov was not simply saying that he had all that he needed, nor that God is one, and therefore greater than the multiple gods, but Yaakov's God is so great that he is all there is. This also explains Yaakov's very strange comment to Esau, his brother, who represents evil. I see your face as the face of God. God is all, including even the evil inclination. Genesis 37, Vayeshev, Garments. In this week's portion of the Torah, attention begins to pass from Yaakov to his son Yosef. One of the things that Yosef is known for is the coat of many colors that his father gave him. Why should we remember a mere garment of a man who had so much? Actually, when we look, we find that garments played an important role in Yosef's life. The many-colored coat that his father gave him is portrayed as one of the sources of his brother's jealousy toward him. This jealousy led to his being sold into slavery. That very garment was stripped from him and used to fool his father into thinking his beloved son had been killed by wild beasts. When Yosef's master's wife falsely accused him of improper behavior, she grabbed his garment from him to use as proof of her claims. Because of this, Yosef was put in the dungeon. When Yosef was brought before Pharaoh, he was given different garments to show respect and to not appear in his prison clothes. When Pharaoh appointed him overseer of all of Egypt, he was given regal garments to identify him as the regent. Where else in the Bible do we find someone whose story is so laden with garments? Only Mordechai from the story of Esther. Garments can be used either to hide or to reveal. In Yosef's case, we see that garments were used to reveal. They pointed him out. The coat of many colors showed that he was the son whom his father loved so dearly. When the coat was brought to Yaakov, torn and bloodstained, it was used to mistakenly identify Yosef as having been killed by wild animals. His master's wife used his garment to identify Yosef as the one she accused. Prison garments identify the person as a prisoner. Regal garments are used to identify the one wearing them as a ruler. On Purim, we will discuss how Mordechai's story is filled with garments that were used to cover or to hide. But Yosef and Mordechai have more in common than just garments. They are the only ones in the entire Bible, entire Tanakh, who are called the righteous, HaTzadik. Although certainly there were other righteous people in biblical history, only these two men have that title. Yosef is known as Yosef HaTzadik, and Mordechai is known as Mordechai HaTzadik. What did these two men have in common that they were both called righteous? They both rose from exile to greatness and leadership. More importantly, both of them are credited with having saved the Jews of their generation. Yosef saved his generation from famine, and Mordechai saved the Jews of his generation from Haman. We see from this that the important thing is what our deeds accomplish, and not if they identify or hide the one who did them. For the righteous, it is the deed that is essential, not who did it. Yosef suffers and the world sings. In this week's Torah portion, we find one of the life's most difficult lessons. If only we could master this one, life would be a joyful breeze. Yosef, the most beloved son of his father Yaakov, was taken by his brothers and thrown into a pit that was empty and had no water in it. What does the Torah mean that it was empty and had no water in it? That it was empty of water, but not of snakes and scorpions. This had to be the bottom of life for Yosef. He was about to be either killed or, as it turned out, sold into slavery to idol worshippers. But what was his sin that brought this about? Okay, so he told his dreams to those around him, dreams that prophesied his future greatness. Okay, so he was his father's beloved, as such, maybe invoked his brother's jealousy, and maybe he even spoke badly about them to his father. But were these such great crimes? What great sin was there that caused this horrible evil to come upon him? Apparently there was none, yet the cruelty most certainly did come. For those of us who have peeked ahead, we know that Yosef's going down in Egypt was really the best thing that could possibly have happened under the circumstances. His going down and suffering as he did, being separated from his family, accosted by his master's wife, thrown into a dungeon, all this and more was all for the good. Certainly at the time of his terrible tribulations, he could not see that he was actually saving his family and much of the known world. But that was exactly what was going on. As we will see later, through Yosef will come the prophecy foretelling the plenty and the famine that will save much of the world. He will become the chancellor, the very assistant to the king himself, a man of great glory. But still, at the time he was lying in the empty pit, Yosef suffered while the world sang. This is the question. When we are being thrown down into life's struggles and pits, how can we remember that really these are God's doings? How can we see light when it is so very dark? We can recall Yosef and his troubles. We can remember that it is God who is doing everything, and that certainly he loves his children. So it must be that all of these troubles that come upon us are actually coming for the good. It is just that at those particular moments we cannot see this. Also, try to analyze the nature of the troubles. The particular trouble has come to straighten out a specific problem. That is why the troubles that come are also for the good. The cure will, in some way, have to match the problem. Then you can adjust your life accordingly. The foot will not be hit for something the hand did, or else that lesson could not teach us to straighten out the hand. This helps to explain why the story of Yehuda and Tamar is placed in the middle of Yosef's story. Tamar, Yehuda's widowed daughter-in-law, is apparently acting as a harlot. She covers her face and sits by the side of the road where she knows Yehuda will pass. She tempts him, and Yehuda, seemingly being led solely by his animal drive, lies with her. All this certainly seems to be a story of simple, lowly animal sin, but as it turns out, it too was for the good. From that union, Peretz, who fathered the line of King David and the Mashiach's dynasty, was born. Look at just a few of the similarities in these stories. Both Yosef and Yehuda were on their way to the flocks when their ordeals befell them. When Yosef went to look for his brothers, a, quote, man in the field told him where they would be found. When Yehuda went away from his brothers, he turned towards an Adullamit man. Tamar received a pledge from Yehuda. The items given were symbols of kingship. Kings were to descend from Yehuda, and the symbols of kingship are the king's signet, his outer garment, and his staff. These were the items Yehuda thought he was temporarily giving to Tamar as a guarantee that he would pay her. She thought that she was receiving them in order to identify the father of her future child. But God, the designer of all, was giving Yehuda symbols of kingship over to their child. When Yosef will later be appointed over Egypt, Pharaoh will give him the symbols of rulership. He will give him his ring, which is a signet, linen garments, and a gold chain for him to wear around his neck. These identified Yosef as the ruler. Regarding Yehuda's belongings that Tamar took as a pledge, she said, "Identify, if you please, whose are these?" Yaakov's sons said those very words to Yaakov when they showed him Yosef's blood-stained cloak. The Torah attributes pure motives to both Tamar, who tempted Yehuda, and Potiphar's wife, who tried to tempt Yosef. And the greatest similarity of all, both of these seemingly evil episodes were actually God-driven to bring about a greater good, a good that could not be seen by any of the participants at the time they were being played out. When Yosef was initially sent on his journey, the Torah says Israel sent him. Israel is Yaakov's spiritual name, so we see that Yosef was being sent for a higher purpose. The man Yosef met in the field, who directed him to the place where his brothers would be found, is said to have been the angel Gabriel. So we see that the entire episode was God-driven, even though in the short run it certainly looked evil. The lesson for us is that when anything happens in our life, know that God is sending it for a good reason, and then by looking at its particulars and our needs, try to figure out why that particular thing came.
There is one.com.